Well, I would encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16. And if we, you know, as we're going through the book of Leviticus, there's probably a number of chapters in here that you would have never thought that you would hear a sermon in church on. But Leviticus 16 would be one that you would, because this is the kind of the central part of this book. And it's all about the Day of Atonement. And so this, as far as, you know, messages are concerned, this is one of the, I guess, easier ones to preach, maybe one of the easier ones for you to digest. But it has so much overlap, so much imagery that is reflective of Christ and his cross and the blood that he shed for our sins, that it becomes something that we really feel that we can connect with very well. And I mentioned just earlier that Leviticus 16, along with 17, they really become somewhat of a pivotal turning point for the rest of the book. And everything that we've been reading about has been leading up to this moment. And then from this moment, everything will flow out of it. And so we've looked at a lot of ritual sacrifices that had to be made in order for people to become near to the tabernacle, to be able to worship there. We've looked at, you know, the aspects of what it means to be clean and unclean, ritually speaking. You know, these are all kind of abstract notions that we don't really connect that well with. But when we move past 16 and 17, we're going to get to more of those abstract, this is what your life needs to look like. And this is the reality of what the Christian life is. Is that your life, you have this life in Christ because of his cross, because of his resurrection. He has cleansed you. He has made you anew. And then that sets you on a trajectory to live in such a way that demonstrates that Christ has saved you. And so we're going to see something similar as we push forward through Leviticus. As we get to 16 and 17, what I think is probably the climactic part of this book. And then it pivots and transitions and begins to tell Israel, okay, this is what you need to look like. This is how you need to behave. This is how you need to live as people whose sins have been forgiven and who are now cleansed, morally speaking. And this is what it means to live in such a way that demonstrates that. But here we are in 16. And when we read this, we start where with verse 1, and we think about what it says. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died." So that connects us with chapter 10, with Nadab and Abihu that came, and they offered fire that they were not, incense and fire that they were not supposed to do, and God consumed them. But it also connects us with verse 31 of chapter 15, which says, "Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanliness, lest they die in their uncleanliness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them." Right, so as we get to chapter 16, it's not just teaching Israel what it means to be forgiving and their sins to be cleansed by the blood of these animals that are going to be offered, but it also helps fix a problem. And the problem is the uncleanliness of the tabernacle. Now, when we talked about all these the last 3 weeks, that, you know, one of the reasons why it was so important for people that when they became unclean to go to a customary period of uncleanliness, which meant that they could no longer, you know, be out and about, in case they would touch something, and then they would transfer that uncleanliness to another person, which would make them possibly go to the tabernacle and the tabernacle to become unclean. Okay, so it would be a likely scenario that people would touch items that they didn't know was unclean because an unclean person touched it, and then they wouldn't know their ritual status, and then they would go to the tabernacle and by virtue defile the tabernacle. And if that's the case, in that scenario where a person has no idea what they've done, how is it that they are unable to live, especially in light of chapter 15 and verse 31, where if you defile the tabernacle, you're going to surely die. Well, the Day of Atonement was not just a day in order to bring about forgiveness for the sins of the people, but it was also a day in which the tabernacle itself was cleansed. And this is extremely critical and important because the Day of Atonement was basically a way in which God was continuing to invite people to himself. Like my temple has been defiled, it's unclean, and as a consequence of that, there's some people that deserve to die, but he makes a way in which the judgment is satisfied, right? In which the tabernacle, which has been inadvertently unclean, is now going to become clean because of this Day of Atonement. And so when we look at chapter 16 as it relates to the Day of Atonement, and there's so many levels of this, but I really want us to think about this in a broad way, in a broad theme, is what God is doing here, is what he's done since the beginning of this book, is he is calling people to a relationship with himself. And he doesn't want people to see him as some God on a mountain with quaking and smoke and fire and fear. He wants to be a God in a tabernacle in the midst of his people so that the people can come to him. And the Day of Atonement is a way in which he continues to assure that. The book of Leviticus, and I hope maybe you're seeing this, and I hope hopefully I've done a sufficient enough job of emphasizing it, but it's really a book about grace. When we read these things, we're thinking about all these things these people have to do in order to come to the tabernacle. And we find them to be burdensome in a way, and in a lot of ways it was. But just think about this. Like, what are the kind of things that you would do in your life if you had the privilege to have an audience with somebody that was, somebody that's famous, something that you want to do. Maybe you want to go somewhere. You want to go on a trip overseas, and you want to, this maybe your dream. And there's a lot of things that you're going to do that. And when you do those things, those sacrifices that you have to make, you're not going to do them with a sense of dread. You're going to do them with a sense of anticipation because I'm preparing myself so that I can meet this famous person, be in this person's presence, or I can go on this trip and do what I want to do. Okay? And so I think that's in a much greater and higher and holier way, but that's the mindset of these people. God has given them this grace. This is the way in which you come into my presence, in which you are sustained in my presence. And they do it with a sense of gladness, it's a sense of joy, because God is in the midst of them. Okay? And so God is giving all of these sacrifices and these means, not as a means to be burdensome to them, but as a means to be gracious to them so that they can find the joy in his presence and find the joy with him being there. And so this is another grace that God is giving and ensuring that his presence is with his people, that their sins are forgiven, and that they don't face the judgment that they deserve. Right? Now, of course, all of these, this is the other part of this, all of these things, we have to think about the background, all these things that they're doing, and even here in this text, is it's motivated not by the fact that they dotted this I, or they crossed this T, and they did all the sacrifices right. Everything is about that their heart is inclined to God, and that they want to do these things in order to please God, in order to have a relationship with him, in order to continue to be in his presence. This is something that we learn from the psalmist. The psalmist tells us in his sin, in Psalm 51, he says, sacrifices and burnt offerings you do not desire, but a contrite heart. That's ultimately what God desires in this is the way in which people were ultimately acceptable to God. And the Day of Atonement is one of those days that ensures that, ensures the continued access, the continued presence of God among his people. And it's a continued invitation in calling these people to himself so that they may experience gladness in his presence and the joy that comes with respect to doing that. And so the Day of Atonement was very, very critical, ensuring that the people continued in his presence and that they wouldn't die doing so. Okay, so that's in verse 1. It talks about the death of the two sons of Aaron. This is the risk here. This is the risk that if you don't do these things right, as you come into the presence of a holy God, then your life may be taken away. And so so God provides this incredible day for his people to do that. Now, this is the only day of the year in which the high priest and only the high priest could actually go in to the most holy place. And if you look in verse 2, and it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And thus Aaron shall come into the holy place." And as he comes in, he's going to have to come in not only at an appropriate time, but also in an appropriate measure. There's things that he needs to do. And so as Aaron comes in verse 3, with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering, he shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in the water and put them on, and he shall take them from the congregation of the children of Israel, two kids of goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. So there's some preparation that needs to be taken place in order for Aaron, who is the great high priest, even to enter in to this most holy place. Now, he gives us a description exactly what it is that's inside this holy place. He talks about, it doesn't give us just everything that's there, but we're told in verse 2 that inside this veil, so there's this veil that's separating the holy place from the most holy place. So he's going to enter by way of this veil. It's a very thick, kind of a purple-like a curtain that's resting there, dividing it. And there in the middle of it is the ark. And on the ark, there are cherubims on each side. And it's as though they're guarding the ark, guarding the presence of God. And in the middle of that is what's called the mercy seat. This is the central part of this most holy place where God resides. And this is the spot that when the blood is taken from the sacrifice, that they're to sprinkle that there on the mercy seat to appease the wrath of God. And to appease the wrath of God as a consequence of the sins of the people. And so in order for them to come into this place, they need to make sure that they're prepared in several ways, by the way that they dress, and also by the fact that they take a nice bath. Right? They're getting themselves clean. Now, when we've talked about earlier about the trappings, if you will, the way that the high priest was clothed, and the way that he was clothed was his ornament. It was incredible what he was wearing. He looked like a king. But if you'll notice what I read there, that the what was described looks radically different. He just taking linen. He's got a linen shirt, linen pant, takes a linen sash and ties that around, and then he's got a linen turban on. And so all of this is, he's stripped of his adornment as he comes in. Right, so he's just wearing something that's extremely plain. And then we get into verse 6, and it tells us some more things that he has to do, where it says that Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. So before he can ever even act as a priest on behalf of the people, he has to offer sacrifices for himself so that he's in the position that he needs to be in order to function as a high priest on this day. And then we find in verse 7, and he's to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats. One lot for the Lord, one's going to be sacrificed, and the other's going to be a scapegoat. Right? This is going to be a live goat in which the sins of the people are transferred, and they release this goat into the wilderness. Now, we saw that last week in a similar way in which there were either two pigeons or two turtle doves. One would be a sacrifice, then a live one would be dipped in that blood, and they would allow that live one to fly off. Okay, so the scapegoat's going to function in a similar way as well. And then look in verse 10. It says, "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness." And in verse 11, "And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his people, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself." Now, if you look at verse 11, looking at verse 6, the repetition there, he's got to do these things for himself first. Before he can be in the position to exercise his duties as a high priest on this most sacred day, he has to make atonement for himself. Now, if you were listening carefully when I was doing the scripture reading in Hebrews 9, you will note that it talked about how Jesus himself, when it talks about him offering himself as a sacrifice. So there's this radical contrast that we can see looking at Leviticus 6 and the book of Hebrews between Jesus as the great high priest and Aaron as just a priest. He himself has sin. He's not ready. He's not able. He's not essentially qualified to do anything. Whereas Jesus himself, he offered himself once and for all as a sacrifice for all people who call on him as Lord. So he has to offer this. He's got to make sure he's wearing the right thing. And then I want you to also look in verse 12 to show the significance of this event as he's going here into this most holy place. He's having to dress a certain way. He's having to bathe. He's having to offer sacrifices. And now there's one more layer in verse 12. "Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands, full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he shall die." All right, so this is an extremely fearful thing for him to do. All right, so we look earlier in chapter 15 and verse 31, "Don't defile the tabernacle lest you die." Then we see in chapter 16, he grounds chapter 16. This is happening because of what Nadab and Abihu, they entered in and they died. And now here, Aaron is having to bring in this censer full of burning clothes to get the room nice and smoky and make sure that it covers the mercy seat, because if he looks and he sees, he's going to die. Now, the imagery or the connection to this relates to when Moses was on Sinai and he said, "I want to see you." And what did God say? "No one can see me and live." And so God hid Moses in a cleft of a rock so that when he passed his glory by, that Moses would be able to see just the backside of his glory. And just with that alone, Moses was overcome and he fell to the ground with his face to the ground and confessed the Lord and all of his glory and all of his worship. And so here, Aaron is having to come in with a censer to get the room nice and with the smoke to fill it so that it would prevent him from looking and seeing God. Okay, now, let's just remember, as we're thinking about this through the lens of the New Testament, that this is merely a replica, isn't it? This is a copy. This is God's earthly sanctuary, and yet God's presence is such. God is so grand. God is so glorious. God is so holy that even in this tent-like structure where he's sitting on this, where there's this physical ark and on this mercy seat where his presence is, he wants people to know that he is God and that he is to be approached in such a way that they recognize that. Okay. And then once he's in there, then he begins to do the rites. He begins to sprinkle the blood. As we see there in verse 14, he's going to sprinkle some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. I'll send this to a class on the east side, the significant direction in the Bible as it relates to, we think about Eden being in the east, right? With the trajectory of God's people, when you read the book of Genesis, is that they are categorized in which direction that they're going. If they're being faithful and obedient, then they're journeying toward Eden. If they're being disobedient, they're journeying away from Eden. If you read that with respect to Lot, Lot goes the opposite way. That's why he winds up in Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes further away from Eden. And it's God's purposes to lead his people back to Eden. Right? And this is really what Leviticus is about, how God has made this kind of makeshift Eden, if you will. God's presence with his people in the garden. Now he's here with them in a tabernacle, and he's bringing them to this place at this moment. Okay, so he's sprinkling the blood. He does it seven times for completeness. Then verse 15, he kills the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, brings his blood inside the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood on the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. And then in verse 16, so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel and because of their transgression and all their sin. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remained among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So this is an extremely broad ritual and rite that he's doing, because it's not only dealing with the uncleanness of the people and the uncleanness of the tabernacle, but it's dealing with all their transgression and all of their sins. All right, so you have all these sacrifices that they have to do in order, as it relates to their standing before God, becoming to the tabernacle, and now you have on this day this encompassing atonement. Right, now, just think about this: blood is being sprinkled on the mercy seat, and it's for atonement. And atonement is covering. Right? Our sins need to be covered, and the reason that it's being sprinkled on the mercy seat, especially in this context, don't defile my temple, lest you die. Nadab and Abihu, they came, offered profane fire. They died. Put this censer in here, and this cloud, lest you die. Right? This is the danger as it relates to the people as they approach God. They deserve to die because of their sins. That's the consequence of sin. The consequence of our sins is judgment. Right? And God's not just going to arbitrarily overlook that. Somebody has to pay the price for that. And so this is where the sacrifices come in, and particularly on this day of atonement, as they come into that holy place where God resides, and there on the mercy seat, they offer atonement, propitiation. Right? That's the word that we find in the New Testament, which means wrath removing. And Jesus Christ became our propitiation, where he came into that holy place, not the one that was made with hands, but the one that was eternal in heaven. And he came into that holy place, and he propitiated for us. He made propitiation for our sin. He made atonement for our sin. He took the wrath of God on himself so that you and I would not die, but that we would live and we would have everlasting life. So this is what's going on here. This is the means for them to live in the presence of God and for their sins to be taken care of. Now, of course, what we learn, if we think about this through the lens of the New Testament, you read the book of Hebrews, that the blood of these goats and all these bulls and pigeons, everything that died, just no telling how many thousands, maybe millions, how many gallons of blood that was spilt to offer forgiveness of these sins, and none of them could do it. Right? This was just a temporary stopgap. And all that this did is it didn't take care of the sin. It essentially pushed them forward. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ came, His atonement, His death, His blood, that one-time death, 6 hours on the cross, as He breathed His last breath, it took care of not only the sins of His time, but the sins of all the past saints and all those going forward. It's sufficient. Absolutely sufficient. It's an incredible imagery if you'll think about it. Right? All of this death, all this blood, and yet it doesn't even scratch the surface. So essentially what these people were doing in a way that they didn't quite frankly understand is they were putting their faith in the one who was going to come and was going to do exactly what Christ did, and to offer them forgiveness of their sin and bring them into God's presence fully, finally, forever. And then we see the fullness of that when Christ comes again, one of these glorious days. Now, so there's all these sacrifices that have to be made. You have the lambs, you have the bull, you have the goat. But one of the things I want us to look at here is to see the significance of this goat that's the scapegoat. Now, I want you to look. There's something here in verse 20. Look, it says, "And when he made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altars, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all of their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an inhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." Now, notice in verse 21, there's a few things that are going on here that I want you to see. Aaron is laying both his hands. This is the first time here in Leviticus that both hands have been laid on an animal. It's usually a hand, but now both. So this is emphatic. Okay, the idea of hands is identification. So it's as though that Aaron, on representing the people, is identifying with the sins of all the people. He's putting his hands on this goat. In a sense, it's being transferred over to him. Now, notice there's a few words here I want you to see here. The word iniquities, and notice the word putting, at least in my translation, verse 21, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. This word literally means causes to land. Right, cause to land. And this the wording of this verse 21 is very similar to the wording of Isaiah 53 and verse 6. And Isaiah 53 is familiar to all of us, where it talks about the suffering servant. And this is what it said. It talks about the suffering servant being like a goat, like this scapegoat, except it's a person. And so in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid," that's the same word that we find here in verse 21, that putting on the head, "the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him." or the Lord has caused to land on him the iniquity of us all. So you have this word that, you know, is causing all these sins to land on this goat. And then notice in verse 12, it says the goat, verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And then in verse 23, then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take up all the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there, and he shall wash with his body with water in the holy place, put on his garments, come out, offer his burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings of the people, and make atonement for himself and the people. So now he's coming out of the holy place, and as he comes out of the holy place, he's got to change again. So he goes into the holy place with modest clothing, linens. Let's just think about maybe best scenario here, pajama pants. I mean, it's just a linen shirt, linen pants, linen turban, linen sash, nothing to it, right? It's white. That's all it is. When he comes out, he gets back in his high priestly gear. He gets all the jewels, all the ornaments, all the color. And the reason for this is because as he goes into the holy place, he does not come as one who is dressed like a ruler. He comes as one dressed like a man who knows he's in the presence of a ruler. So he's speaking to God in the holy place on behalf of the people. But when he comes out of the holy place to make sacrifices for them, he's now speaking to them as one speaking on behalf of God to the people. So that's the change here in all of his dressings. And he makes all these atonements for the people. And then in verse 26, it says, And he who released a goat as a scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. So the imagery here is that this goat is taken to an uninhabited land far away, and it's released, which means that the sins of the people have left the camp and they're gone. They're gone. This is the good news of this event, of all these atonements, of this blood, of the bull, the goats, and the ram, and the scapegoat going off. This is, the sins are being forgiven. The tabernacle is being cleansed. God is making a way for his people to be in a relationship with him so that they can enjoy him forever. And then look in verse 29. He said, this shall be a statute forever for you in the seventh month. On the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. So it means that God welcomes all people, not just the Jews, the ethnic Jews or ethnic Israel, but all are invited. Right? All who will come to recognize God as the one true God. When they left Egypt, it wasn't just ethnic Israel that left. It was a lot of different people. Even Egyptians came with them. They saw what God had done to their Egyptian God, and they said, I want to follow him. And by virtue, as they're marching out into the wilderness, I can assume that there were strangers that they would pick up, people that were not ethnically part of them. So this is a kind of a brief note here to indicate that as we read the Old Testament, that God's not just a God of one set of ethnic people, he's a God for the nations. He's a God for all people. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Last week they were shaved. Today they're being shaved. Right? To be clean, they had to shave everything, but today they're saved. Okay? So he's calling all these people to himself. But notice that this is a day for them to afflict their souls, which means this is a day of repentance. As they see what is taking place, the blood, the atonement, these animals that are dying, their sins are being identified with this goat, it's being released into an uninhabited land, then they need to recognize their sins and they need to repent before the Lord. Like, you know, when we think about As American Christians, American Christianity, the American church today, I mean, it's all about, you know, let's just not talk too much about our sins and our need to repent. That's the feel that I get a lot of time. We don't hear a lot about repentance. We don't hear a lot about conviction of sin. We only want to talk about God's got a wonderful plan for your life. All right, just say yes to Jesus and that just move on from there. But salvation comes through repentance and faith, and repentance and faith are two sides of the one coin. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you're putting your trust in Him, that means you're recognizing that you're a sinner and that you deserve God's just wrath. So when we're thinking about this text here in Leviticus 16, and you're talking, if my tabernacle is defiled, you're in danger of dying. Nadab and Abihu, these poor guys that came in, they died. The poor priest, he's got to go in there and carry this censer lest he dies. You know, I think our mindset when we hear that is thinking, wow, God seems a little bit, you know, vengeful, right? He's angry, and we should be scared of Him, and we don't like to feel that way, do we? I mean, our natural disposition is that we don't want to feel that way, and the reason that we don't want to feel that way is because we think too much of ourselves. Like we want to hear things that are good, that makes us feel good. But when we're thinking about this world that we're living in, let me just be frank with you. It's all this disaster that we're going through. Do you know whose fault that is? It's our fault. This world is riddled with sin because we have sinned and we have disrupted this good creation of God. Right, so we're the problem. And so what we need to do is we need to be more introspective and realize that we are the problem. We are the children of the dust. We raised our fist up to God at these frail children of the dust, and we rebelled against Him, and we think that God ought to just be chipper about us. And we don't like to think about we need to afflict our souls. We need to think about the imagery of tearing our clothes and tearing our hair and setting in sackcloth and ashes. That seems just too much for us to do. And the reason is because of pride. And that's the reason for the fall. And we really need to get to the point where we think, you know what? I think we make mental assent to this, but I don't think we really acknowledge it. We really need to get to the point where we think, I actually deserve to go to hell. Every single person deserves to spend eternity in hell, because we have sinned against a holy God. We need to afflict our souls. We need to be sorrowful for that. When we think about the cross and we think about what Jesus Christ did for us, there needs to be a sense of sorrow that the Son of God died for our sins. We put Him there. We nailed Him there. We're responsible for that. And the concept of repentance isn't a means for us to just to wallow in self-pity all the time, but repentance is just a recognition that I'm a sinner and God is God and He has saved me. But you're never going to get to the point where you can truly praise God, be grateful for God, until you get to that point where you really recognize I truly am a sinner and I deserve to die and I deserve God's judgment. Because if you want to see how serious God takes sin, then this is a chapter for us to look at. If we want to see how serious God takes sin, we need to think about Good Friday. Good Friday was good for us. You know why it was good for us? Because we weren't the ones being judged. Jesus was. And He did it all for us. And He became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. And just look in verse 34. It says, this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins. Okay, but here's the kicker. It's to make atonement for all their sins for how long? Once a year. Once a year, and then it has to be done again. And then after, and he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Well, as we coming close here to Easter Sunday, we're being reminded there was a day of atonement, wasn't it? And it's not a day, it's once a year. It's a day that's finally and forever. Jesus Christ was that lamb that was shed on the cross. His blood was shed, and it cleansed us from all of our sins, cleansed us from all of our righteousness. There's so many imageries here as it relates to Jesus, and not only him being that ultimate sacrifice that was his blood was shed, but also being a scapegoat. Think about this for a moment. Jesus was a scapegoat for our sins, because the problem isn't, it's not just about our sins need to be just forgiven. The sins need to be taken care of. If God is going to be good and God's going to be holy and God's going to be just, he cannot just say, well, you sin, I get it, let's just try to do better. If God's going to be God and we sin, then something has to happen. Justice has to take place. That means that we have to die. We have to pay for our sins. And we cannot pay for our sins. You know why that is? That even though we are finite human beings, we have sinned against an eternal God. And that means for us to meet that payment, it means eternity. And that's the reason that Jesus Christ was able to do all of this in a matter of hours. Because he wasn't just man. He was also the eternal God. And so there's more than just the finiteness of his death. And think about that Friday, 6 hours. It's more than just time that was taking place. There was something behind the scene where God himself, the eternal God, was able. It's incredible to think that not only to take care of my sins for all of eternity, just my eternity, but everybody's sins that they deserve in their eternity, their eternal punishment. And he's able to do that then. But Jesus, he's like we see in this text, not only is he his blood being shed like these animals that cleanses our sins and gives us this forgiveness, not just once a year, but always and forever, but he's also this scapegoat where our sins are put on him. Right? The one who knew no sin, he became sin for us so that we might become the righteous of God. And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law because he became a curse for us. Let's pray.